Now, we are talking about Romans 7 tonight. We have, if you remember last week, we talked about the three different ideas of who Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 could be. Do you remember what the three different ideas are? Okay, Christian. Right, right. Christian, non-Christian, immature Christian. So there's three different views. I told you last week there are multiple reasons for each view. Tonight, you are going to hear my view of the passage of Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. Let's pray to begin, and then we will dive into the Word of God. Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity to study your Word and to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray that we would be able to challenge our hearts with the application of your word, but more than that, Lord, that we would learn to study this word and know this word, that it would become a descriptor of who we are, that it would become ingrained in our soul, that no matter where we stand on different portions of scripture, that people would be able to say of us that we are marked by an obedience to the word of God. So, Lord, I pray that tonight as we study your word, you would teach us clearly what you have to say. And Lord, if I am in error and the opposite view is true, I pray that the students would be given your insight and your spirit, and that you would give me your insight and your spirit, that we could approach the Bible as your word, as the holy word of God, and we could approach it with the reverence and honesty needed to know you deeply. Lord, we love you and we trust you with all things. Be glorified as we study your word and worship together. Amen. All right. Now, last week, I just wanted to remind you that some of the things that we said about interpreting scripture are that context overrules opinion. So if there's a context, no matter what your opinion is of a certain passage, the context surrounding the passage helps you to interpret what that passage means. For example, if I say, I was moonwalking, there's a certain context that has to go with that. Either I'm doing some weird dance from the 80s and 90s, or I was on the moon walking. Now, the context of who I am should tell you that I probably wasn't doing either, because I can't dance very well, and I've never been to the moon. So if I say I was moonwalking, the context means something like moving backwards while sliding my feet, right? Or on a moonwalk. Yeah, like the bouncy things, right? Like on one of those, right? Like you can pretty much surmise from the context that you know about me what I mean when I say I was moonwalking, right? You can be pretty certain that I wasn't actually on the moon, right? Now, when we read the Bible, there are places where the Bible says something, and we have to consider the context around what it says. Just a hint, that's everywhere in the Bible. Anywhere that the Bible says anything, there is context that goes with it to help you interpret what it means. There are a few things that are illegal when interpreting the Bible. One of them is to take your Bible and take a verse and pull it out and go, I think this verse means this, when you haven't considered anything around it. Let's begin. I want to remind you of the four questions that were written. If you'll take out your Bibles, I do have papers printed in front of you with what's going to be on the screen. You can mark those papers. Take out your Bibles. If you have your Bible, you'll want to reference some things around. If you don't want to have your Bible out, then I'll just read this out loud. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, we had the first question. Do you remember what it is? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, Paul is asking, shall we continue to sin? Should we live a lifestyle of sin so that grace would continually abound to us? What's his answer? By no means. That's the answer every time. Just in case we don't get that clear now, that's his answer every time he asks the question. By no means, which is what we call an emphatic negation or an emphatic no. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And remember, what he's talking about is living a lifestyle characterized by slavery to sin. And he says, by no means. Don't you know that we've died to sin? Then he goes on and he defends that statement. So what he says there is essentially what he describes in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, what your relationship to sinful lifestyle is now. And if you remember, he says you're dead to it. You're dead to that life, no longer enslaved, in fact, raised to walk a new life. And you remember, this is where we get the baptism picture. There you go. Now, the second question is in verse 15 of chapter 6. And remember, he says, what then are we to sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. What's he say? What's the answer? By no means, right? By no means, right? So he says, no way. He said, instead, he says, you're not under the law, but under grace, which was his answer before. You're no longer under the law, but under grace. So he says, should we go on sinning that because we're not under the law, but under grace, and therefore grace would abound, blah, blah, blah. And he goes on to talk about that's insane and it's contrary to your new character because you are no longer enslaved to sin. You now are in freedom from the law and now have been made slave to righteousness. And then he ends it by saying, so bear fruit for righteousness. Okay, now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he concludes his argument from chapter 6 and begins a continuation of the thought process. So he concludes the argument of your relationship to sin. And now what comes into play is what about the law? What about the law that we talked about in Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 3? Remember that everybody has a law. Are you with me? Everybody has a law. Everybody says that something is good. And then everybody will eventually break that law, ruin that law, destroy that law. So everyone has a law. Either they were given the law by God or they have a law because they have become a law unto, give me the next word, themselves. They've become a law unto themselves. Now, he's going to, remember we had the two people stand up, remember they got married, hitched, and the only way to get free from the hitching was die, right? That's the only way to get free from the hitching. Jesus comes and dies on your behalf, and you die with him and raises up to new life, you as his bride, he as the husband, saving you from the law, from sin, from death, and bringing you to life. Awesome. And then in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, we have what's on the screen behind us. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Now, I want you to notice some things there. Pretty much every theologian you talk to agrees. This right here, verse 4, is a summation or a summary statement of chapter 6 and an introduction to the arguments of chapter 7. This one right here, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, this is talking about you before salvation. You get me? This part is talking about you after salvation. So you have the summary statement. Likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, chapter 6, so that you may belong to another, the beginning of chapter 7, to him who has been raised from the dead, that's chapter 6 and chapter 7, in order that we may bear fruit for God, chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. Then you have, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Non-Christian. That's what that means. That's while we were living there, past tense, living there, non-believer, before Christ, before grace. And then here, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code or the law. So here you go. There's the end of the very end. He puts them up next to each other. Here's the non-believer. Here's the believer. Then he starts his next argument. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, so what then shall we say? What then shall we say? Is the law sin? And what's his answer? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So here, right at the outset of chapter 7, verse 7, he asks another question. What about the law? Is the law to blame? So get this, the context here is he's bringing up the law. He's saying, is the law to blame? And his answer is no, the law is not to blame. Sin distorted the law, and you gave in to sin. Thus the law is not sinful, the law is righteous, but you are sinful because you gave in to sin. The law was broken by sin and perverted and corrupted by sin. Now, I want you to understand the importance of this question. It's a theological importance. If God gave you the law, and the law is from God, and the law tells you the character of God, then if the law caused you to sin, if the law was to blame for your sin, then who would be to blame for your sin? God. Paul's argument here is that the law is not what is to blame for your sin. It was you choosing sin that came in through the law. In other words, sin was made available by the law, and you chose it. Sin is to blame for death. Sin is to blame for destruction. Paul here is not talking about your character as much as he is trying to defend the law of God. Now, verse 13, he asks the fourth question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? In other words, did the law bring death to me? What's his answer? Right, by no means. Are you crazy? It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. Now, note, the law is not to blame, and Paul is about to jump into a defense of why the law is not to blame. You ready? By introduction, I want to show you these things, just to remind you, chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. I've highlighted it for you. You can do some of it yourself. Now, have died right there. See it? What tense is that? Over here, we're living. Past, we're at work. Having died to that which held us captive. So they're all past tense. They all describe someone before grace has entered. They describe someone who grace has entered in beforehand. They were in something else. So they have died. They were living in the flesh, were at work in our members, bearing fruit for death, having died to that which held us captive. So they were held captive. Now, I want you to notice these words, for and but. Those are conjunctions, okay? For is what we call a continual conjunction. In other words, it is following this and it is leading to what's next. Are you with me? But is called a contrastive conjunction, right? Also known as contrastive are however, yet, instead of, they're opposites. Yeah, this tells you that what comes after is opposite of what, or contrasting what came before. You with me? Simple English. Your English professors will love you if you get this stuff down. They will. So, for, continual conjunction, but contrasting conjunction. Now, look at what describes them now. Now are released. And now they serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code, which is another way for saying law. Okay, verse 4, this is just to remind you of the context. Remember the context. Remember the context as we go into verses 13 through 25. Here's the context. Verse 4 is a summation. You have died, in other words, it already happened, so that you may belong to another, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Okay, that's the summation. The next one. This is a description of one who is under the law. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Someone who does not know the grace of Jesus, does not know the power of Christ in their life, they are living in the flesh. They are surrounded by this. They are consumed by it. They are controlled by it. Their passions are aroused by the law, and they are leading to death. That's depressing. Verse 6, the one who is under grace and not law. Verse 6 explains, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. It means you're no longer captive. It means the law has no more binding force on you, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Now, do you get the... Okay, now, if you will open your Bibles or your packets to Romans chapter 7, verse 13. He begins with his question. Now, I want to tell you how we're going to do this. We're just going to go through this, and I'm going to make observations as we go. And then at the end, I'm going to answer a few objections that people always give me. Deal? Okay? We might go long, so hang with me. I'm going to try to go fast. But I really want you to understand this so that you're not confused, but so that you really grasp what this means. Okay, did that which is good then bring death to me? What's his answer? By no means. Note, it was sin producing death in me through what was good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Okay, now let's look at this here. What is this? Is that past tense? Good. Past tense. Right. Now, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. So understand, verse 13 begins in the past tense. Are you with me? It begins in the past tense, producing death in me through what was good, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. So remember, the question begins past tense. Did that which was good, it was sin. It was sin producing death in me. He is describing what it means to be enslaved, what it means to have been enslaved, and what every person on this earth goes through. They step into the world of trying to obey the law without knowing the grace of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of his work in their heart, and they realize that death has been produced in them. The instant that they understand the law, they suddenly get it. Now, did the law which God gave kill me? And his answer is by no means. Sin did it through the law. Sin, okay, now get this. Here's something for you. When God gave the law in the Garden of Eden, right? When he gives the law to Adam and Eve, and he tells them not to eat of this one tree, tell me, isn't it possible that by obeying that, they could have known God? You see, by your obedience to the law, you can get to know the character of God. Right? It's not a given that you have to break the law to know the character of God. By your obedience to it, you could have known, you would have been in intimate fellowship with God. It would have been powerful, but instead, we took the fruit. Right? So when we confront the law, it is possible that the law, which is beautiful, understand, the law of God is incredible. It connects you with the character and nature and mind of God. If you read the Old Testament law and you read it carefully, You will realize God set this down to show you how to love, how to be loved, and how to live in love with one another and with Him. He laid this thing out for you so that you would stand in beauty and awe and recognize the glory of who He is. And sin corrupts that and takes that law and makes it about us. And it takes the law and all of a sudden it breaks it and defiles it and it corrupts what is supposed to be a beautiful picture of God's character. It corrupts it and makes it a horrific punishment and a fearful trembling for us. It is sin that distorts the law of God. You see, the law was given so that we would know God. And sin, seizing the opportunity, made a gulf between you and God, made a space between you and God by corrupting the law through disobedience. Now, verse 14. This is where interpreting the text of Romans gets a little bit rough for people. And here's why. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I do, I hate. Now, you've gone through Romans 6 with me. So I ask you, does this sound like Romans 6, verse 17 and 18? Let me help you out. There it is. Verse 17 and 18 are there on the left. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching of the word, of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness, as compared to Romans 7, verses 14 through 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now, those seem incompatible, right? Right? Are you with me? I mean, they do. They seem in. The answer is yes. Everybody would admit those seem incompatible. Whether you land on my side or not, they seem incompatible. Now get this. Perhaps they're incompatible because they're incompatible. Because what Paul is doing here is giving you an example of someone who is under the law, and he's using the present tense to give emphasis to it, just like he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Are you with me? For if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am nothing. I am a resounding gong. Right? You with me? Are you following? Okay. He's using present tense to emphasize this. Now, look, that doesn't sound like Romans 6, verse 17 through 18. And then what about Romans 7, verse 6? But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. But look at verse 14. I am sold under sin. I'm a slave, for I do not understand my own actions. Right? This is the life of someone who does not know Jesus. This is descriptive of someone who does not know Jesus. And we'll keep going. This should indicate to us, reading these two passages, Romans 6, 17 and Romans 7, 6, ought to indicate to us that this is not a believer, but instead is Paul using an example and a present tense, what's called a nomic example, to explain the person who's under the law. Because remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to say the law is not guilty of your sin. And the law did not kill you, but sin did. So he's giving you an example of somebody who dies because of sin. Now look, I do what I do not want to do. Now look at verse 16 and 17. Now, Now, if I do what I do not I'm sorry. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, get this. Even men who are absolutely enslaved to sin can recognize good and evil. Let me say that again. Even men who are absolutely enslaved to sin can recognize good and evil. It's why you can have moral people. You can have moral people who have no idea who Jesus is and don't know Jesus from a duck. You with me? You can have these people, you can have church people who have morality and know all the rules and know when to stand and when to sit in church and know that at some Baptist churches you don't dance and at some you do, and they can tell you which ones, and they can even tell you when the preacher does this, you say, amen. Amen. Right? The even church people who have grown up in a religious system know what is good, and they know what is evil. They can recognize it. The problem with the guy in Romans 7 is that he can't do it. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. They can recognize it. Now look at this. Here's another proof for that. No one looks at a murderer and says good. A cold-blooded sociopathic murderer. Even sociopath, did you know, they did a study in Princeton. Even a sociopath, a person who has no central feeling of guilt, even a sociopath who doesn't know how to work within society, even that person looks at a cold-blooded murderer and goes, yeah, I think that's probably wrong. Even that person thinks random murder is wrong. Right? There is a morality that everyone subscribes to. Even the non-believers can see these things and they can go, this is not good for me. And yet they continue to do it. Why? Because they're slaves. They're slaves to it. And the only freedom is the one that we know in Christ Jesus. And it's the only way that you can get out. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself again. Not only is this guy an argument with sin, but look at verse 17. Not only does he agree with the law and he's living in contradiction, he also says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells inside me. In other words, there's something inside him that enslaves him to the law. And he says, it's sin that is dwelling in me. Now, this is completely contrary to Galatians 2:20. The description of a Christian. I've been crucified with Christ, Romans 6. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our freedom in Christ Jesus. No longer slave to sin. No longer the man of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Now, given release, able to live like Romans 8, verses 1 through 14 describes believers. All because Jesus indwells us. You see, there's not room. There's not room for the two. There's not room for the two to live side by side. Christ will expel sin. Indeed, he has, if you have believed in him. Now, look at verse 18 through 20. And I want you to understand, this is the character of the guy in Romans. In Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Are you ready? Ready? Okay. If you're not, say no, I'll go back. Are you ready?
No.
Who said, did somebody say no for real?
No.
Oh, all right. I'm serious. We'll take forever. No, John, please. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. If you have an NIV, that's going to be sinful nature. The NIV is trying to do something called interpreting for you. The word there is sarkos. It means flesh. Okay? All right? You with me? So just know that that word means flesh. Like sinew, body, flesh. And it's not body as in like collected works. It's core. It's this, like skin, bones, flesh, right? It's where we get the word sarcophagus from. Okay? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Look at this. These men, this man is enslaved to sin. The character of this man, he knows what is wrong, he knows what is good, and he's incapable of doing it. Not, get me, this is not somebody that occasionally sins. This is not somebody that sees good and can occasionally do it. This is somebody enslaved. They have no freedom. They have no release. They are enslaved to this. Look at it. Like the good, for verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This is not somebody who sins occasionally or stumbles in life or even has to learn how to live in the Spirit. No, this is somebody who's enslaved. The description is somebody who's captive to it. Now hear me, if you're a believer, these are your friends. If you believe in Jesus Christ, these are the people that walk next to you at school and have no idea who Jesus is. These are the people that you know who have no clue who Jesus is. Look at their life. They're enslaved to this stuff. And we have the answer. You have it. Look at what describes them. The guy knows what is wrong, but he can't deny it. Nothing good is in him. Not one thing that is good is in his soul. I have the desire, but not the ability. He says he has the desire to do what is good, but he cannot do it. This is not someone who fails occasionally. This is somebody who's incapable of doing good. This is somebody who has not been freed by Christ to do what is good. But rather, their soul is enslaved, and my heart breaks for them. You see, they're just like the Jews in Romans 10, verse 2. For I can attest that they are zealous for the law. That they have a zeal for the law, but not in accordance with knowledge. Are you with me? Romans 10, 2. They don't know, but they have a zeal for the law. They want to try and do it. They struggle to get it, to do it right. Jews were walking on this earth trying to be right. These are church people walking to be right. They are working their tails off to get everything right, and they live their whole lives clinging to a righteousness that they can't earn. And trying to grasp at what God freely gives if they would just believe. If they would just believe. And yet they stay enslaved. And look at this. He cannot do good. Sin rules this man. Now go on, we see more. Verse 21 through 23. This is the state of a man without Christ. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my innermost being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Get this. Paul is talking about a man under the law, a man who is trying his hardest to delight in God and yet has not believed in Christ for it and instead is trying to do it himself. Is that not the description? This guy is working to try and do it. There is no freedom here. There is no trusting here. There's not even the mention of the Spirit. There's nothing. And he can't get free. You see, this is an example of every person you know who claims Christ and has no idea who he is. And they know in their soul If they will do some introspection, if they will honestly examine themselves, they know. They know. But we have the freedom. We have what is true. We know the Lord of all things that can save them. Here's the summary of this section. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, before we read the next line, will deliver me, what tense is that? Future. It's future tense. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? This is a future tense statement. So here, right here where he says, who will deliver me? He's asking, who is going to save this man in Romans 7, 14 through 25? Verse 25, are you ready? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he asks a question that is so critical and so needed that it demands an immediate answer. Just like every person you know who does not know Jesus asks you a question with their souls that demands an immediate answer from you. We cannot persist in keeping our Lord Jesus back. We cannot persist in holding back the truth of the freedom in the Spirit that we know. We must reach those who do not know. I tell you this all the time, this is not a game. It is a war, and souls hang in the balance. And if you have believed in Christ Jesus, it is your joy and your duty and your life to be spent on the gospel of Christ and making it known to every being that you meet. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he gives you a summary. See the summary? You have seen this pattern over and over. You've seen this pattern over and over. He gives you the summary. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. This is the nature of a non-believer. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. This is a man who cannot be freed from sin. Now, you ready for the fun part? This is the fun part. I'm reading about the guy under the law is kind of sad. Are you ready? Verse 8. We are going to read this and we are going to rejoice because this is a description of the saved. Are you ready? It follows immediately the example of the one who is not. It follows immediately the example of the one under the law. The one enslaved by the flesh. It follows immediately that example. Check this out. This is one in the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Yes, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending us his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh. Remember walk. That means a general pattern of life. Either your general pattern of life is headed towards, give me the word, death, or your general pattern of life is headed towards life, righteousness, sin. Are you with me? Okay, now, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the Spirit. This is the distinction. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Get this. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, that guy's mind is on the flesh. It is on the flesh. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Look at that. Verse 7 of chapter 8 just described chapter 7, verse 14 through the end. And then here, to those who are in the flesh, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, this is fantastic. You, however, those who have believed in Christ Jesus, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Ouch, by the way. That was like a jab. Like, you are in the Spirit, not in the flesh, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. What dwells in the guy in chapter 7? No, what dwells in the guy in chapter 7? Sin. What dwells in the guy in chapter 8? Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's like him saying, if you're really saved, if you really believe, if you really trust, if you've really known him, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Remember chapter 7, verse 6? You are to belong to another. Right? This is the redemption. This is what it means. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Just to be politically correct, sons and daughters. Right? Children. We are all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. But if you're led by the flesh, it means death. Led by the Spirit, it means life. These are terminal terms. Like, these are terms that end. If you're led by the flesh, it's death. If you're led by the Spirit, it's life. I'm just going to say it one more time. If you're led by the flesh, it's death. If you're led by the Spirit, it's life. There are two paths to walk, either towards death or towards life. And you will be on one or the other. And your friends will be on one or the other. And people who claim they love Jesus and know nothing about him will be on one or the other. All right, now, I want to answer some objections. We've gone all the way through the text. These are some objections that I get. Are you ready? Ready? The objections to the idea that this is a, that Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25 is describing a non-believer are these. One, and first and foremost, because I deal with pastors and teachers a lot, the first statement is, how do you apply that? Why would God put something in the Bible you can't apply? Well, that's easy. You see, the way to apply it is the way that I just did. God loves you and has changed you, and you are not enslaved. And if that passage describes you, complete slavery to sin, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Look unto God who can save you. Look to Jesus and stop trying to do it by your own hands. Applied. Now, second objection I always get is, what about the present tense? Why does he use present tense? Now, this is not really an issue. And here's why. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 7, he uses the present tense to describe a non-believer. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, he uses the present tense not to describe himself. In 1 Corinthians 13, almost the whole thing, he uses present tense. It's called a nomic present or a storytelling present to emphasize the aspects of love that are true. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 15, he uses the present tense, I. And he's clearly not talking about himself. This is not uncommon. Further, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, he does the same thing. This is not uncommon for Paul to use the present tense to emphatically explain something. Second objection that I normally get. The present tense is used for emphasis. That's great. Well, Paul uses it elsewhere. The second objection is this, the text comparison chart, right? People say, but, you know, what about this text? Like, we can't just, I mean, he says I, right? Look at these. Okay, here's some comparisons. The one on the left is what I would describe as Christian. The one on the right is taken from Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. You see? In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? But in chapter 7, verse 25, it says, I am serving with my flesh the law of sin. Right? So how shall we live in it? Well, I'm living in it in verse 25. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, that our body of sin might be done away with. Here in chapter 7, verse 25, he says, who will set me free from this body of sin? He's still enslaved to it. But in chapter 6, he says it's done away with by Christ. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, again, it says that we should no longer be slave to sin. And then in chapter 7, verse 14 and verse 25, he says he's a slave to sin. He's sold under sin. Right? Are you seeing the contrast? It's pretty obvious. It's pretty heavy. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6 there, for sin shall not be your master. But in chapter 7, verses 14 and 25, he describes himself as a slave. Sin is not your master. Indeed, emphatically, it will not be your master. You have one master, and that's Jesus Christ. Though you were slaves to sin, chapter 6, verse 17 and 20, I myself am serving with my flesh the law of sin, in chapter 7, verse 25. Chapter 6, verse 18, and having been freed from sin, chapter 7, verse 14 says, I'm sold in bondage to sin. Do these sound the same? They don't. You became slaves to righteousness in chapter 6, verse 18. In chapter 7, verse 23, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. It's not the same. Chapter 7, verse 6, remember the introductory statement, the statement about what a Christian is. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound to, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But I see a different law in the members of, this is chapter 7, verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body. See, so here he's not released from that law, waging war against the law of my mind, not released from the law to which he is bound, making me a prisoner to the law of sin. Again, not released to the law which dwells in my members. Chapter 6, verse 22, compared to chapter 7, verse 14, there's a clear difference there. I'm just going to start rattling these past because I need to get moving. Chapter 8, verse 4, in comparison to chapter 7, verse 23. These are clear distinctions. I put them down in your packets. So if you want them, they're in there. Look at them. Like, they're obvious examples of contrary statements. So, there's my second point. Third point, or third contention that I usually get. The declaration of Christ in verse 25. Now remember that in verse 25? Ooh, that's chapter 8. Oh, there you go. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why does he say that if this is not somebody who's saved? Well, I pointed out one thing that I noticed is it's future tense. The question, who will save me, is future tense. The second part when you go through an example where you're giving somebody who's enslaved to the law, and then you ask that question, doesn't it deserve an immediate answer? Like, to me, you got to answer that now. Like, I had a hard time not answering it in verse 14, remember? Like, this is something that demands an immediate answer. So look, the declaration here is used because verse 24 is such a powerful statement. It demands an immediate answer. And verse 24, who will, not who does separate, not who does rescue me from this, but who will. Okay, the fourth. The Holy Spirit of chapter 8:6 is not mentioned one time in chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. But the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, verse 6, guides the life of a believer, as you see in 8:14, 8:12, all through really 8. Then finally, the flow is completely disregarded in an effort to make chapter 7, verse 14 through 25 agree with our experiences. So get me. I am not denying that there is a struggle with sin. I'm not. There is a fierce struggle with sin. You are to make war. You are to battle sin. In your own life, pursue holiness and purity and righteousness and chase it down with all that you have in you, because what you have in you is Christ Jesus, and you can be righteous because he has made you that way. Chase it down. Fight sin. Fight it, because it crouches at the door wanting you. It tries to snare you. It uses sabotage to get to you. It lies to you. You know, the greatest hindrance to youth ministry is lies. Lies that are believed by people in and around the ministry. Lies. If you will understand that your personal experience does not interpret the Bible, but that the Bible interprets your personal experience, this will make a lot of sense. And it will be freeing to you. Because look, when you believe, okay, when somebody believes that they are holding exactly what Paul talks about, they're a Christian and they are enslaved to sin. When somebody believes that, it is very easy to blame flesh for your sin. The flesh just keeps getting me. Flesh will not master you. Sin will not master you. You have one master, and that's Jesus. You have been freed from that thing. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, it says, those who have believed on Christ Jesus have crucified, past tense, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In the NIV, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That thing is dead. Dead men don't get up and grab you. That thing is dead. So, the last objection that I typically get is, let me find a blank part here, is what? Why do I still sin? That's an honest question, and I'm glad that people ask. So I'm just gonna do. You've seen these before. Adam, right? Okay. Adam sins. S-I-N. Right? That's an arrow. Right? Adam sins. Right? The sinful nature, or the flesh, enters in, and Adam is now mastered by something. Tell me, in the garden, when God made Adam, did he have a sinful nature? Then how did he sin? He chose to. Listen, you've seen me draw this before, too. I'm going to try to do it down here. This is you. The sinful nature. Jesus enters in. I always like to make the bottom of the cross this little sword thing, you know. And it cuts out sinful nature. And you move on. And the Bible says you get a new nature. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that that new nature is going to be perfect. What it says is that that new nature is going to have a guide that lives inside it called the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 6. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the new nature is perfect. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, it says, your new nature is being renewed constantly. Why does it need to be renewed if it's perfect? It's because it's not yet perfect. It's because you are learning to live in that new nature, which means you are free to live in a new nature, in a new way, in a new manner, to pursue righteousness. There is nothing that can hinder your growth towards Christ except your choice. Now, see, before you were enslaved to sin, now you're free. Because Romans 6, you were one time slave to sin, but you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, you're slave to righteousness. Right? You're free from sin. But Adam made the choice, right? And if you are brought back to the state of Adam, of a new nature, walking with God in communion like the Bible describes, then you are made new and changed, and you need to live by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to finish by, I know I went long, but I want to finish by just encouraging you with something. If you can't grasp what I'm talking about, or you just can't buy what I'm talking about, or you read that passage and you're like, no, I disagree, John. You know what? That's fine. And here's why. Every theologian in the history of theology Christian, every person who's ever dealt with this passage says one thing when they start. There are two major views to this passage. That means in 200 AD, there were two major views to this passage. In 500 AD, when Augustine was around, there were two major views to this passage. When Irenaeus sits down in like 200 years after Jesus, well, 250, after Jesus, right? Really, if you're going to be technical, it's 270, but you know. So he's after Jesus that much. This is a hard text. This is hard to get. But students, hear me. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, and God is an infinite being. How dare you think he'll be easy to understand? He has come down from heaven, making it as easy as possible for you. But he is still infinite. He is still bigger than you could imagine. He is still the supreme good, the supreme reality. He is still those things. So if he is still those things, we are going to come across things in his word that are hard to grasp. And sometimes you're going to meet guys like me who love Jesus and love Christ and weep for lost and burden themselves and take jobs at churches like this instead of going to make a ton of money and instead live here with people trying to teach them about who Jesus is. You're going to meet guys like me who love Jesus and hold one view. And you're going to meet guys like Greg who love Jesus and who burden for the lost. You know, that man spends hours on his floor in his office praying for lost people. I've interrupted him. Boom, boom, boom. Oh, sorry. I'll come back. Right? Like, he loves the Lord. The guy was on a nuclear submarine. Right? He's brilliant. He has two master's degrees. One in psychology and one in divinity. Do you really think he'd, do you think he'd come to Brazoria for fame? No, he came here because he loves the people of God. And he wants them to know Jesus. And next week, you hear him, a man who loves Jesus, share the opposite view because he looked at the passage of Scripture and he came to the opposite view. It's okay, but there are some things that we must agree on. And the chief one is this, that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. That he saves and he is master. That he is Savior and Lord. And if we will agree on that and then engage each other's souls in the Word of God. You know how much I love sitting across from your pastor and asking him theological questions and just going back and forth? It's like a feast for the soul. And you know how much he would love it if next week you write down all your questions and then call him, email him, talk to him, and just let him know, hey, we want to know because we know that you love Jesus. You know how much he would love that? It's a better idea to actually ask him and make sure he has free time. Because frequently he gets asked things like right after walking off the pulpit, like, all right, we're done. All right, everybody's going home. Bam, there's a question. He's like, I just preached for an hour. Can I just sit down? Right, like, it's exhausting. Like, but he loves it, and he will love you for asking him and for posing questions. And I know he enjoys it with me because he'll walk across the hall with a hard question. So, you know that thing you said yesterday? I disagree. Let's go. Right? And we'll have fun talking about the Word of God together and engaging Christ, and there's always prayer with each other, right? So, get me. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Only he can save things. Only he can save you. Only he can save you out of the sin and miry muck. He is the one that rescues. There's nothing you can do on your own. He saves you. Christ is Lord and Savior. Now, if you want more information on the 2, 3, 4 views, there's a lot more than what I covered, and I went long. I have these sheets. I'll be happy to make copies for you. It says the first 500. It says all the major theologians on it and has reasons for their discrepancies. There is another sheet over here that has 15 reasons for both. And you can get those, and I'll gladly make more copies of you. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll make this into a PDF, and I'll make it available on the Facebook page. But I want to remind you that we serve a God who is your Savior and your Lord, and there is nothing else that can save you. And so as we have reveled in Scripture, as we have dealt with this difficult text, as we have reveled in this text, as we have enjoyed praying and walking through this together and being a part with the struggle to know and understand God, it is my hope that you will be reminded that there is one truth that unites us all, and that is that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, which means you are saved by him and he is our master. And he is where we get our victory. He is our King. Let's praise our King.